Let us hear God's word from Psalm 45, beginning in verse 1. To the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also and your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty, because he is your lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Well, as we begin today, we come again to this psalm, which the overall image and an event here is a marriage, a wedding between the king and the queen. And it is of such a level, if you will, that few of us can really identify with the wealth and the splendor and so on here. And yet, we've surely seen some of these things in movies or on TV or read about it or something like that. And as we shift now to this new section here today, there is this praise for the king, who is called God even. And as we look at our rulers around us today, and frankly, we have a ruling class in America. We may not call him a king, but we do have a ruling class, the so-called 1% that rules over the nation and the states and so forth. We also have many wealthy, we have many famous, and of course many are obsessed by following these famous and wealthy people in our culture. But as we think about rulers, let us hear now this word from the psalm about the ideal ruler. Now, last time we started this new mini-series here in Psalm 45, and of course I began with a bit of an overview. Remember, we are in Book 2, and we now have started this new subsection, Psalms 45 to 48. And this first one emphasizes the human king and his wedding. Most likely, this son of Korah wrote this poem to be used either when David or Solomon got married to one of their wives. He gave it, of course, to the chief musician, who then arranged it to be performed and sung whenever a king was married. So imagine that with Solomon. Was it sung 700 times or 1,000 times? And then, of course, the kings that followed him. Well, the psalm begins with the psalmist telling us that he is led ultimately by God to write this for the king. And as typically done, the king's attributes are exaggerated. It's partly true, but it's overstated a bit. And certainly we see that with the king being more beautiful than anyone else, and grace on his lips is more than anyone else. And certainly these things do apply to David and Solomon even. And then as we see into verse 3, he now starts commanding him, which the idea here really is to call on God to bless the king. It is a petition ultimately to God. And so he begins first by saying, gird on your armor, put on your kingly garments here and your sword and dress up ultimately for the wedding is the idea. But he is also wanting the king to be successful over his enemies. But he tells us that success is achieved when the king rides on God's word and occupies himself with righteous deeds. And so with that in mind, and we think about the leaders that we have today, is that what is happening? Are they occupying themselves with righteousness, riding on the word of truth? We have the evils of wars here in the last few weeks especially. We've heard all the propaganda on Tuesday, the State of the Union, or whatever day it was. But again, compare these things. So the psalmist now continues with the splendor of this earthly king. But as we read through it, there are certainly suggestions of something more. After the exile, you recall I mentioned last time that Israel started using this psalm not for the human king, because they didn't have one, but for the king who would come, the Messiah. And so we'll see some of that here today. So let's pick up now in verse 6, and let's now use my translation. Again, purpose here is just to see the words as they were given without smoothing them out, as often happens. And so it reads here this way: your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. And both of these lines note the is assumed, and so I put it in parentheses there. All right, so initially we have this statement about the king. How can the human king be called God, though? Does this apply to the human king? How should we understand this? Well, there is no indication here that the psalmist has shifted thought from the human king to the divine king. Maybe we should assume it in this verse. Or maybe we should understand the psalmist is saying that the human king is godlike in some way. Maybe we should paraphrase it by saying, your throne, O godlike one, is forever and ever. Well, let's think through this here just a little bit. The pagan nations, of course, often view their king, their leader, as connected to the gods. In the ancient world, think of Pharaoh. They believed, was actually an incarnation of Ra, the sun god. And so with this emphasis around Israel on the king being connected to God, even the incarnation of God, notice that Israel did not believe that the king was an incarnation of Yahweh. They were not like the nations in that way. But rather, the king was his vice regent. Nevertheless, there's a very close connection with the king and God. So like usual, the pagans have something right, they just have corrupted it. And in this case, it anticipates. So let's turn here just a moment to Psalm 2. Do you remember what we saw here in this foundation psalm? Okay, and you recall we looked at it briefly last week. We even sang this psalm last week. And so in verse 7, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now that's a significant statement. It is a statement that has God-like qualities to it. And this is spoken clearly of the human king, of David initially. And so to call the king God's son, and now here to call the king God, should shock us, but we still need to understand what was meant. He is, can you say, in God's place, his human representative. Okay, now, remember, the prophet is to restrain the king, and the priestly activities are kept separate from the kingly ones. And so there are clearly distinctions between God and the human king. Yet, God's throne and the human throne are closely tied together. Okay? And so the king is to rule in God's name as God's representative on the earth. Now, this, again, is speaking of something that is ideal. We've seen that in verses 2 to 5 already. A bit of an exaggeration to make the point. So let's turn to two passages. First, let's turn to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, you recall we looked at this last week. Let's do it again. The promises that God gave to David when David wanted to build God a house are so significant for our understanding of many things, but even here, Psalm 45. So, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. With that language, same as Psalm 45. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So again, Psalm 45, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Do you see the link with God himself and the human king? Just because the human king really is not God, let's not miss the connections that were here in the Old Testament. Let's now turn to Deuteronomy and chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy, this anticipates when Israel would reject God as their king and want to have a king like the nations. Okay, so 1 Samuel 8, and especially chapters 8 through 12, certainly is when this happened. Now, let's read through some of these words here, beginning in verse 14. Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Now let's just pause there a moment. Psalm 45 was written for David or Solomon. Okay? Psalm 45 idealizes the king, even calls him God here. But as we read Deuteronomy 17, we already see, well, wait a second, David multiplied wives. Solomon multiplied wives. The ideal doesn't really apply to the human king. Though in some ways it does. Let's keep reading here, verse 18. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He's to ride on the word of truth, right? He is to occupy himself with righteousness. This is what the human king is supposed to do. And in Psalm 45, that's what he's saying, right? We saw that last time in verse 4. Now, did David do this? Generally, did Solomon do this? Yeah. Did all the kings that came from them do this? Of course not. Not even David or Solomon did it fully. And so as we look at Psalm 45 and verse 6, our tendency is to, oh, New Testament, Jesus. But the psalm was written for the human king. And the human king is to be godlike. He is to do these things on his throne, occupy himself with good, righteous things, and have a scepter of uprightness. He is to rule as God tells him to rule because he represents God. He's not the incarnation of God, but he represents God, and the human throne and the divine throne come together in the line of David. Okay. Are these ideal ideas? Yes. Are they exaggerated a bit? Yes. But nevertheless, at the wedding, this is what is emphasized. Okay. So Dale made a comment here in the last 2 weeks in Sunday school about going to funerals. You never hear anything bad about the person who died. Well, it's something similar here. When you go to a wedding, okay, you don't hear any of the bad things about the couple. Okay? Well, that's kind of what's going on here with this psalm. The king, the good things, the ideal things are emphasized. Okay? And so the symbol of his rule and his power, the throne and his scepter, okay, are emphasized in this verse. Okay. So, as Dr. Davis used to say to us in seminary regularly, don't go to the New Testament until we fully understand the Old Testament. That's what I'm trying to do here. Okay. We'll go to the New Testament, but let's stay here first. This is the point. The psalmist didn't bat an eye by calling the human king God. But it's because of this connection in these ways. All right. Let's now look at verse 7. You loved righteousness and you hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God anointed you with oil of joy more than your companions. All right, now you see and hear some of the same language that we saw in 2 Samuel 7 and in Deuteronomy 17. Okay. So here we're told the king loved, or has loved, you could say, you have loved righteousness, you have loved wickedness. In other words, the king is not following after idols. The king is trusting in God. The king is keeping covenant, upholding justice. He's not taking bribes. You know, these kinds of things are what are assumed. Again, this is the ideal. Now, David did pretty well with this. Solomon did pretty well with this, but certainly they were not perfect. Okay. And then it says that these really are indications that God has anointed them. God has anointed the king with oil. Now remember, the word for anoint is the word for Messiah. This is the verb form, mashach. The noun form is where we get Messiah. And so to say the Messiah means the anointed one. And so the king is anointed. He's the Messiah. He's God, verse 6. He's the Messiah, verse 7. Okay. Now typically, the king was anointed when they were inaugurated. Now, for David and Saul, remember, it was even before that. But normally, with Solomon and on down, they were anointed. They became the Messiah when they became king. And truly, this was a joyous reality to have such a godly king. And notice that he was anointed more than his companions. Now, certainly, this was true of Saul. Among all Israelites, Saul was chosen. And even then, David in the same way. And even in a more limited sense, David was chosen from among his brothers. And then even Solomon was chosen among his brothers. So this seems to be the idea. Again, but do you hear the exaggeration? Do you hear the ideal in these words? Yet it's still true, even if it is a bit elevated, you could say. So let's continue then. Verse 8. Myrrh and aloes, cassias, anoint all your garments. Out of palaces of ivory, stringed instruments make you glad. All right, again, remember we have a word in parentheses. It's not in the Hebrew, so I'm adding a word here. Your translations do a variety of things depending on what you have here with this verse in that first line. But clearly these fragrant things are anointing his garments in some way, however you word that. And note all the sounds, the O and the M and the Ka sounds. You can look at that. And also, there is something that's a little different. If you have the New King James, for example, you do not have stringed instruments in the last line. And that is because the Septuagint took the Hebrew word and translated it as a prepositional phrase. Okay, but I think stringed instruments is the right way of taking it. I would agree with those who do so. All right, well, note then the point. The king is decked out. He smells good. Okay. Now, we're used to showers every day and cologne and, you know, deodorant and all that sort of thing. But, you know, when people didn't shower every day, the smells in the marketplace were a bit different than they are when we go to Walmart today. But the king, he had all the best stuff. All right? Only really the wealthy had these kinds of things. Myrrh comes from the bark of a balsam tree. They take the resin from it to make this spice. Aloe comes from the eaglewood tree to make this perfume. And cassia comes from dried flowers of the cinnamon tree. Now, some we know came from the Far East, but there were some other places where some of these things resided, and of course then the people there would sell them and send them around the world even. Well, the king, because these things were so expensive, could afford them, and he would have them. The wealthy had them. The point is, note the splendor. Remember back in verse 3, your majesty, your splendor. Verse 4, in your splendor. Well, here is more splendor, okay, in terms of his garments. Now, notice also that he has a palace of ivory. Now, the idea here is that it would contain ivory. It wasn't completely made out of ivory, of course. And there are two references to this, actually. First, let's turn briefly to 1 Kings 10. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we see, first of all, this mention with Solomon. No surprise there, of course. In 1 Kings 10 and verse 18, it says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold." So possibly this is a clue that this was written for Solomon. Okay. Again, I'm not sure we can say for sure. Then if you turn to chapter 22 here in 1 Kings, in chapter 22, 1 Kings, verse 39, here at the end of Ahab's, the section on Ahab, it says, "Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel?" So, rightly, we focus on Ahab and Jezebel and all their sin and Baal worship, and that's what the text focuses on. But he was very wealthy, not just because they took other people's vineyards. So here are some references to houses or palaces of ivory. And then in that last part of the verse, as I mentioned just a moment ago, I think it's best for us to translate it as stringed instruments make you glad. And so there's lots of music, lots of splendor, lots of wealth, lots of wonderful clothes, lots of perfume, much joy, much gladness. And maybe we're talking about court musicians. Maybe we're talking about a procession of music, since we are talking about a wedding. Okay. Whatever the case, envision this man dressed in these glorious garments with all the majesty that you can think of for a human king. The wealth, the power, the prestige, the money. Okay. This is what we are to envision for this king as he is getting married. Okay, so he has the highest, most expensive quality suit or something like that here is the idea. And they have lots of things. So let's look then at verse 9, which says, "Daughters of kings are among your noble women. A queen stood at your right hand in the gold of Ophir." All right. Again, note the assumed word here. More splendor. This time, the splendor of people is surrounding the king. Okay? And so there are noble women, and among those noble women are princesses, daughters of the king. Now, does this mean that there is a harem like Solomon had? Does it mean that some of these were guests and daughters of other kings? We don't know for sure. I'm inclined to think it was some of both as they came for the wedding. And for all that we've seen in verses 1 to 8, there has been no clear statement about a wedding yet. In the title we have a love song. That may suggest a wedding. But here now, as he is surrounded by these women and the queen, this now is our clearest clue that a wedding is what is involved here in this psalm. And then in verses 10 and following, it becomes abundantly clear. But our point, again, is clear. The king is elevated. He is filled with splendor. He is dressed with splendor. Now he's surrounded by it. Okay? And so the queen then is dressed in the most valuable gold of the day, the gold of Ophir. We're not sure where Ophir was. Some suggest Arabia, some suggest India, somewhere in that direction, most likely. But the woman, the queen, is dressed in this way. But the focus yet is still on the king. She is at his right hand. Note his honor, note his grandeur. So, as you try to envision this, okay, maybe you have a particular picture in mind, maybe something that you read about one day, maybe something you saw on TV, some famous person. Okay. Of course, when Trump was president, Melania always came out in these very expensive clothes and so on and so forth. Maybe even some of the pictures we have from many years ago, like King Henry VIII or King George III or Louis XIV, you know, how they're decked out in all these wonderful things. That's the image that the psalmist wants us to have, which does suggest this was Solomon and not David. But again, I'm not sure we can say for sure. But our point here is, I think, pretty straightforward. Here is an ideal vision of the king. And so we are more or less to praise him, and he is getting ready for his wedding. All right. Well, for all of this, I'm sure every one of us here is saying, but wait a minute. Hey, there's something more to this, right? And the answer is, well, yeah, of course. I've been trying to hint at it all along, that there's something greater, and in particular, there's someone greater. In fact, if you have the New King James especially, and some of the other translations may do the same, the pronouns here in Psalm 45 are capitalized. I have not done that because we need to start with the human king. This was written for David or Solomon. Okay? And so let's start there. But we can't end there, because these human kings are pointing to something greater. This is what we call typology. Something here in the Old Testament that points forward to something greater, and especially here, Christ. The king was not God. Even though we have verse 6, ultimately he's not God. And the psalmist would clearly have admitted that. But he is like God in a sense, as king, sitting on God's throne, this human king on the human throne. But it wants us, it suggests that we need to look for something greater. Even on the, can you say, most glorious day of the king's life, when he gets married and he's dressed up in all the splendor and so forth, we still are like, well, wait a second, there's something more. There's someone greater. And that's the point. Psalm 45 is to is to say even the best thing on earth pales to what is most important and who is most important. We also have that language in verse 7 about God, your God, which is somewhat similar to Psalm 110 when David said, the Lord said to my Lord. There are hints of the Trinity. And as I've said now a couple times, during the exile, the Israelites themselves began to say, well, wait a second, this does not apply to the king. There is no king. How can it apply to the king? It must apply to the Messiah who would come. But not only did they do that, but they also began applying this psalm to Israel. There is an anticipation of the queen connected to the church. Even before Christ came, they were starting to think that way. And by the time we get to the New Testament, obviously that's our point. But one step at a time here. Let's look here first at Hebrews 1. Okay? After laying forth some of the original ideas to the original king in Israel, okay, let's now look at the ultimate point. In Hebrews 1, the author to the Hebrews is speaking about Jesus and how he is greater than all these other things. In fact, he's the image of God. And as the image of God, the express image of God, okay, he is greater than the angels, chapter 1. Okay? He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Joshua. He is greater than the priests. He's greater than all these things. That's the point here in the book. And so because he is greater than everything else, why do we want to go back to Judaism? That's the overall point of the book. But he begins here, note in verse 5, with quoting a number of passages. And the first one he quotes is Psalm 2, verse 7. No surprise there. You are my son, today I have begotten you. This, yes, it applied to David, but ultimately it's applying to Christ. Because Christ is the Son of God, eternally. And then at the end of the verse, verse 5, he quotes from 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. This is why I read these two passages again, not only for Psalm 45, but because of this. And so this, no angel is called God's son. The human king is called God's son, which points us to Christ. And then in verse 6, it's a quotation from Psalm 89, verse 27. And verse 7, a quotation from Psalm 104 and verse 4. Okay. So the angels are subservient to the Son. That's his point. And now, verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Obviously, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So the psalmist, it's like, what's the right answer? I mean, this is almost a Sunday school answer. Well, it's got to be Jesus, right? Hey, obviously, Psalm 45 is pointing us to the King. To Jesus himself, who really is God, whose throne does exist forever and ever, who really is righteous and hates lawlessness and is anointed, is the Messiah. In verses 10 to 12, he then quotes from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, and then he ends this in verse 13 by quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Okay. These words were never spoken to an angel or about an angel. These words were said to some degree about the human king, who then points us to the greater king, who is Jesus. And so these words find fulfillment in Christ. He truly is God, greater than all things. Saul, and even Abimelech before him, and then David and Solomon and all the other kings anticipate Christ. He alone is God, not merely God's representative. He is also the incarnation of Yahweh. Israel would not say that about their human king, but we do say it about Christ. He rules with righteousness, this upright scepter. He perfectly has loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Jesus has been anointed as Messiah more than all the rest, because, again, ultimately, he is the king that has been anticipated from the beginning. Jesus, if we go back to some of what we talked about last week, Jesus is more beautiful than all men. Right? Fairest Lord Jesus is based on Psalm 45. It doesn't mean that Jesus was good-looking and handsome. That's not the point. He is beautiful because he is perfect. Jesus' lips are filled with grace, not just in all the Psalms that David wrote or the Proverbs and other things that Solomon said, but in everything that Jesus says, his lips are filled with grace. Yes, there is blessing on the throne of David and even the throne of Solomon, but the throne of Christ, the blessings on him truly do go on forever. He is exalted at the right hand of God. He is at the throne in heaven, and that blessing exists forever. Jesus is not just dressed as a king for a wedding. He is dressed in majesty, filled with splendor by God, and that is something that exists all the time. And it's because he rode on the word of truth. He occupied himself perfectly with righteousness. And he shot arrows in the hearts of our enemies. Okay? He defeated our enemies. Sin, death, Satan, the world, our old man, all evil. Now, fully we'll see it implemented when he returns, but he has defeated them. Okay? Jesus also was anointed with nice-smelling things. Let's look here at a few other passages. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 6. When Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. And when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And we just heard that memorial again. Jesus is anointed with these precious spices and perfumes. Let's turn now to John chapter 19. In John 19 and verse 38, after Jesus died, it says, John 19, 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who had first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." So Jesus here has these same spices. Maybe cassias were part of it too, we don't know, but certainly myrrh and aloes were. And they anoint his garments, so to speak. He's wrapped in them. Okay? But remember also this. If you turn back to the beginning of John 19, in verse 1, Jesus, here Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Then verse 2, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, okay, and called him king. Jesus was dressed in blood. Jesus wore wounds on him through the flogging, and the crown he wore on his head was with thorns. He had a robe, but for mocking. And then they stripped him naked, and they put holes in his hands and wrists, not rings on his fingers, but holes in his feet. They did not dress him in royal footwear. They stabbed him in the side. They ripped up his back. He was not covered in mail or armor or other fancy clothes. He, of course, was not born in an ivory palace, but with animals. On occasion, he was serenaded with music, possibly at the triumphal entry. But really, here at the end, it was tears and mocking. But as we look at Christ's clothes at his death, clothed in blood, okay, we have to also see that he is clothed in perfection, clothed in righteousness, clothed without any sin. And now, okay, not just wrapped in spices, but he is raised in this glorious way. He is dressed in the splendor of heaven. And all believers sing his praises. Okay? In fact, in heaven, okay, it's not just the gold of Ophir dressing the queen, but the new Jerusalem has streets of gold, better than the gold of Ophir, has gates of pearl, with costly stones. Jesus, of course, was surrounded by women in his ministry, at his death, at his burial, at his resurrection. And now he is surrounded by his queen, the church. We are at his right hand. Let's turn to a couple other passages briefly. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 22. This language is, can you say, scattered about in different places to give us this overall idea. And in Matthew 22, you remember the parable of the wedding feast. And in verse 2, it tells us the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Well, ultimately, that's referring to Christ and this wedding. And of course, the people who were invited, the Jews, didn't want to come. So they sent out to the Gentiles. And they were given the wedding garments. If you turn over to chapter 25, the familiar parable of the 10 virgins. Okay, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And so we're waiting for our bridegroom to return. Okay, and I'll address some of those points more next time as we look at verses 10 and following. But do you see our point? Jesus is our King. Jesus is God. Jesus is the perfection of what the human kings were representing. But he's also our husband. He is our groom. We are married to him. He is dressed to the hilt now in his perfection. But if I may anticipate next week a little bit, so too are we. We too are dressed with this glorious garb. We are dressed in his righteousness. When God looks at us, he looks at Christ's perfection. We are declared to be righteous. Yes, we are adopted as sons and daughters, but we're his wife. We're his bride. Corporately, yes, as the church of true believers, but also individually. Okay? And so he loves us. He isn't just our king before whom we bow and give obeisance and we say, oh, how wonderful he is. That's true. But he's also our husband. This is our God. So Psalm 45 is combining these two thoughts, our glorious king and our husband. And this is fulfilled in Christ. Okay? And so Jesus has fulfilled these things, and as we'll see next time, this then has implications for us. Notice that he's not wearing a sword as a prop, he actually rules over all. Notice that he is not only dressed in perfection, but even now in heaven, he is dressed in great splendor. Okay? And this is in preparation, in part, for us to come to him someday. So let's turn to a few more passages, then we'll bring this to a close today. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. As I said a moment ago, you have these ideas kind of sprinkled throughout the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. For now, let's focus on the betrothal. Okay? Christ is our husband. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Obviously, this passage is very clear in these ways. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now, we'll address some of those ideas next time, but note the point. He gave himself for us as our king, as our husband, that we might be saved. And then if you look at verse 31, quoting from Genesis, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Then let's turn to Revelation 19. It culminates here and into chapter 21 with the New Jerusalem. Recall that chapter 19 follows the destruction of Babylon and the Hallelujah chorus that we often sing or hear sung is verses 1 to 5. Okay? It's in that context. So then verse 6 of Revelation 19. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God. Okay. Psalm 45 ultimately is anticipating heaven and the marriage. In a very real sense, we are already married to Christ. That happens at our justification. But in another sense, we're not yet married. We're getting ourselves ready for that day when Christ comes and we will enter into his presence and we will partake of this wedding feast. Now you notice what I've done here today. I have not spiritualized the text. I have not ignored the Old Testament and ran to the New Testament too soon. Psalm 45, when rightly interpreted, will send us there anyway. And as we do go there, we see these points. We don't have to allegorize the text. We don't have to spiritualize the text. We don't have to do any of those things. Psalm 45 is pointing us to Jesus and what he has done for his bride. And so as we focus on Christ here today, Lord willing, next week we'll focus on the bride, on the church, in verses 10 and following. So take comfort in these things. Whenever you see a wedding, or maybe you look back pictures of your own wedding or something like that, okay, all of this is pointing us to Christ and his relationship with us. So, a few thoughts here today. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for what you teach us. We thank you that even before Ephesians 5 and other passages, that these ideas were laid forth before us, anticipating what Christ would do. Lord, we are thankful that you have come as God, as the Son of God, and that in your glorious perfection, you have ruled as King. You have conquered our enemies. You have secured blessings for us. But we praise you here today for your character, for your being, for your person as God, as Lord, as husband, as King, as master, as ruler. We praise you, Lord, in your glorious splendor. A splendor that initially was covered with blood, but now in all of its fullness is truly majestic as you are at the right hand of the Father. We praise you, our Lord Jesus, for your splendor and your greatness. And we are thankful too, Lord, that you are not just transcendent in these ways, but you are immanent, our husband. And that you have not left us in our sin, but that you have brought us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for this, and we give you praise. And so we pray these things then in Jesus' name. Amen.